And last week, we began looking at these verses. If you aren't familiar with them in the Bible, you might have seen a movie over them, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, or The Prince of Egypt by Disney. The ten plagues that are in Egypt. And last week, you may remember that we saw three truths from these plagues. And at first, we saw that God wants to make himself known. Excuse me. When Moses had come and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," God says, Pharaoh says, "Well, who is God that I should obey him?" And over, when these plagues come, God says, "I will do this so that you will know that I am Yahweh," or God. Now, that wasn't just for Pharaoh to learn, but we saw that that was for future generations, even for us to know who God was. That God's not hiding himself. God wants you to know him. The second thing we saw was that there was a proper response and an improper response. As evidence after evidence came to Pharaoh, he kept hardening his heart. But others, even Egyptians, even the magicians said, "This is the finger of God." They had humility. That there is not just one time this is true, but their lifestyle changed. You might say they repented. And third, we saw that as Moses interceded for Pharaoh, so Jesus intercedes for us. Now this morning, we're going to dive into another important truth that we see from these verses, and that is God rules over all. If you have a bulletin on the back, there's the outline that we'll be going over first, that God rules over all creatures. Then we'll see from these verses that God rules over nature. Third, that God rules over the future. And fourth, that God rules over human hearts. So let's begin here by seeing that God rules over creatures. And look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So here we have this seeing God's rule over nature, that he can take a staff and turn it into a serpent. Now, there was something rather amazing about this, as we read, because not it just turned into a serpent, but then Aaron's staff to serpent ate all of theirs. Now, you may have seen images of King Tut, the great pharaoh over Egypt, the great king, and if you look at him, you'll notice that on the very top, there's a serpent coming out. The serpent was the symbol of Egyptian power, and what's the first sign God does? "I will eat your serpent." "I'll eat your serpents." God rules over all. He rules over all creatures. "Pharaoh, I rule over you." Well, the second evidence that God rules over all creatures is the second plague, the frogs. By the staff being extended by God's power, frogs come into all of Egypt. Now, the magicians, they do the same thing, but they aren't able to have them go away. Now, it may have caused you to wonder, well, how were the magicians able to even do these things? And we should realize that there are other powers in the universe. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Jesus goes to the synagogue, and it says in Mark chapter 1, 23 and following, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come down to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Demons, ghosts, spirits, devils, whatever you want to call them, they're real. Call them whatever you are, they exist. As the saying goes, a rose by any other name is still a rose. Now, we can go to two extremes. And the men read the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis had this helpful statement. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors. Now, spirit beings, I'm kind of lumping all that together, whether you mean devil, ghost, whatever. They're not Casper. They're not a man in red tights with a trident pitchfork and a bifurcated tail. That's not what we're talking about. Nor are they so powerful that you should be obsessed with them. When Satan wanted to attack Job, what did he have to do? He had to go ask God for permission. They're under God's rule and reign. 1 John, it says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So just because they're real doesn't mean we need to be afraid of them. And even here we see their limited power, because look at Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. So Exodus chapter 8, verse 18. This is after the gnats, and it says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, we have to realize it's not as though the formula for gnats is harder than the formula for frogs or water to blood. It's not like, oh, well, you know, that's advanced level magic tree. We can't do that. No, God stopped allowing them to do it. That's why they couldn't do it. God had said, this is as far as you can go and no more. And they realize that. They say, this is God. He is doing this. And their impotence before God's omnipotence is seen even more. Because if you look down at Exodus chapter 9, verse 11, we read of the plague of the boils. And then notice what it says. Exodus 9, 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. They can't even stand before the representative for God. Yes, they have power, but it's nothing. It's minuscule compared to God's power, God's rule over all. And you may remember from last week, I noted that as you study the plagues, people have noticed that you can group them in groups of three. So the first three plagues are a set. Second three are set. Third three are set. So plague 1, 4, and 7, the beginning of each set, all have a similar refrain, and that is in each one, Moses is told to go to Pharaoh in the morning. The second one in each set, which would be 2, 5, and 8. Moses doesn't go at any set time, he just goes to him. And then the third one in each set, 3, 6, 9, Moses doesn't go at all. You can see some patterns. Another interesting pattern is in the first set, it's always Aaron's staff or Aaron's hand that calls forth the plague. In the middle set, no one's staff or hand calls forth the plague. And then the last set of three, it's Moses' staff or hand that brings out the plagues. Now, that's not just some fun fact so you can dominate Trivial Pursuit next time. There's something important in that. And I think what's being hinted at that is that God is not doing this by some kind of magic, by some kind of incantation, some kind of deep sorcery or code or anything like that. God can use Aaron's staff. God can use Moses' staff. God can use nothing. God is not controlled or limited by any of these things. He doesn't need them. They're just the device he uses. God rules over all. He's not just delving in deeper magic or a deeper incantation. God rules. He rules over all creatures. Now we could go on. Along with the snakes, the frogs, and gnats, we could look at the plagues of flies, of livestock, locusts. They're all showing the same reality, that God rules over every single creature in this universe. And yet it's interesting, it's so clear that God even will allow some creatures to die and some not to. We saw this last week. In the land of Egypt, their livestock die. In the land of Israel, they do not, where they live in Goshen. Or the flies and the locusts, they'll only go into Egypt. They won't go into Goshen. It's as though they're on the divine flight pattern set by God. They've gotten from the control tower the flight pattern they can have, and they don't deviate. They don't even cross an invisible barrier that God has set. Now, I don't know about you. Seems like we've been getting some Texas-sized flies in our house recently, and they're all over the place. And yet these flies, they don't go a single inch outside of God's will. God rules over every single creature. Now, when we think of creatures, I don't know about you, but I often think of animals. But we're creatures too. And we see God's rule over human bodies and the boils, the ailment. You know, God created and sustains all creatures, even you, even me. And not only does He create us, but every single day, He's the one upholding you and causing you to continue to exist. Last night, how often did you think, I need to keep breathing? So far today, how often have you said, heart, you need to keep beating, keep beating, keep beating? Not at all. God keeps your heart beating. He keeps your lungs going. At any second, He could cause it to stop. But He has your life in His hands. And not just does He have His life in His hands, He cares. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. So when you're waiting for those lab results, know that you are in God's hands. When you're wondering, should I even go to the doctor for what's been bothering me? Know that you're in God's hands. When you get the diagnosis and it's not what you wanted to hear, know that you're in God's hands. God rules over all creatures. He rules over you and He rules over me. The second thing we see from these verses is that God rules over nature. Flip back to the first plague. It's the second sign. It's back in chapter 7. It's when the water was turned into blood. An amazing event that even the magicians can repeat. And then we go to the seventh plague. That's over in chapter 9, verses 13 through 35, where God sends the hail, He sends the lightning, He sends the rain. But notice something amazing about this. Look down at Exodus chapter 9, verse 18. Says, behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. You know, even with all our scientific advances, all our meteorological understanding, we sometimes can't even predict what the weather's going to do 1 hour from now. You know, one summer I led a ministry where we played soccer before our Wednesday night activities, and 3 weeks in a row, at 2 o'clock, it was pouring down rain. The first week went on weather.com, and boy, you could 100%, 5 o'clock, it's going to be raining. All right, call everyone, cancel, no soccer, boom. 5 o'clock, completely sunny. Next week, 2 o'clock, pouring down rain, look at the weather. Oh, it's going to be clear. It's 100%, rain is going to pass. Everyone, don't worry about this storm, it's passing. 5 o'clock, pouring down rain. The next week, 2 o'clock, pouring down rain. I don't even care what weather.com says. They haven't got it right. Who knows? And yet God can predict this time tomorrow. No, not just an hour from now. This time, 24 hours from now, you're going to see not just a storm, the worst storm you've ever seen. God controls, He rules over nature. Then, the ninth plague, the end of chapter 10, darkness over the whole land. It says darkness so dark it could be felt. You know, I've had the opportunity a couple times in my life to go into caves. And one thing that's always fun to do in a cave is to turn all the lights out. And it is pitch black, doesn't even describe it. You literally cannot see the hand in front of your face. A moment of terror goes over you if you think, do they all sneak out and my flashlight will break? You know, it's so dark. Now, there's something being said here because the Egyptians believe that Re, the god of the sun, he controls the sun. No. The true God, Yahweh, he turns it off like a light switch. 3 days, we're off. And it doesn't come back on. Now, not just was this attacking their God, but Pharaoh was the son of Re, they said. How much power does Pharaoh have? He can't even keep the lights on. God, Yahweh, he controls all nature. He rules over every single thing. Now, we have to remember that, because sometimes we forget that. And Jacob read for us earlier, Psalm 135, "For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods." How do we know it? Verse 6 of Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord does, he pleases, he does in heavens and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." You know, it's the sovereignty of God over weather that rules nature. He rules all. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean we need to deny understandings we found through science. Why does it rain so hard? Well, it's because of an El Nino out in the Pacific Ocean. Okay, good. That's probably true. But why can we understand and discover things like El Ninos or polar vortexes or whatever the case may be? Because there's a God who made laws of nature that we can study. And he guides and upholds laws in the world around us. So why did the rain come? Yes, because God sent it. Why did the rain come? Yes, because in El Nino. They're both true. One doesn't have to deny the other. Now, in saying that God rules over the weather, we have to be very careful not to apply this the way some Christians do. And that is, some major disaster will come and some major Christian will say, well, that city received that hurricane because they have sinned in X or Y way. Well, we don't know. You know, we already mentioned Job. Job chapter 1, there's a great wind that knocks down his children's house and kills them all. But the whole point of the book is that Job had done nothing wrong. You can't say that sin led to this action. Or in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is calling everyone to repent. And he says in verses 4 and 5 of Luke 13, "Or those 18 who were in the tower in Siloam when it fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, we don't have all the details. There's no Time magazine or anything like that. But we can generally assume, okay, when Jesus lived, there was this town called Siloam. Somehow a tower fell, killed 18 people. And some people probably thought God was getting them, those 18 people. They were especially wicked. That's why they were the ones under the tower, in the tower. And Jesus says, not necessarily so. It's not that they were more heinous criminals than you are. It's not that the Job's children were especially bad. It's not that the Egyptians were especially bad. All of us, even me, are sinners. And so what's Jesus' implication? So we must repent. We must turn from living life our way and submit to God's way. And so just because someone says, even a famous Christian, well, this hurricane happened because that city... No, we don't know. You know, God's normal pattern is that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You know, rain comes through Wichita Falls. It's not like those neighbors who are real rude, boy, it kind of stops, goes over their house, and rains again. No, everyone gets rain, or everyone doesn't get rain. Now, the interesting thing is, when Jesus came, he showed the same rule over nature. Mark 4, he's in a boat, sleeping, as a massive storm is on the waters, and when the disciples wake him up, what does it say? It says he rebuked the wind. An amazing statement. And we don't often think of that, but Jesus was saying the wind and the waves were doing something wrong. That you weren't intended. God didn't make you wind and waves to be destructive. And Jesus rebuked them, and then they became instantaneously still. Now, you may have been giving your kids a bath, and they start getting a little rowdy, and you finally say, okay, stop! The water doesn't all of a sudden go flat. Still kind of rocks a little bit and takes a while to... Jesus rebukes the wind and waves, and it's like that lake, perfectly glass. Because he rules over nature. And then the disciples, it says in Mark 4, they feared even more. Because who is this who's in the boat with us? He rules over nature. And yet, he's not just a God of power. He's a God of love. And so Tim Keller, writing about this, says, no matter what the shape the world is in, or your life is in, you will find Jesus provides all the healing, all the rest, all the power you could possibly want. He then says, Jesus does allow people to go through storms in life, but you have no reason to panic. His power is unbounded, but so are his wisdom and his love. Nature around us is indifferent to you, but Jesus is filled with love for you. If the disciples had really known that Jesus loved them, if they really understood that he's both powerful and loving, they would not have been scared. And so we see God's rule over nature shows us both his power, but yet when we're reminded of Christ, we can see his love. Now, two other quick things on this, and then we'll move to God rules over the future. But an important thing is people can go to the other extreme. Well, yes, as opposed to seeing every natural disaster being God like Zeus, ha ha, lightning, got them. Well, God wouldn't allow that storm to happen. No, God wouldn't allow that tornado to destroy that city. And yet Scripture is clear. God does allow those things to happen. Now, this gets very complicated, but God does sometimes allow things he doesn't want. Now, let me explain what I mean. Some people have found it helpful, and I think it is helpful, to speak of two wills in God. Not that he's bipolar, I'm not saying that. But, as Kevin DeYoung has alliterated it, God has a will of decree. Everything God has said will happen. And God also has a will of desire that he's commanded his creatures to do, and he'll sometimes allow us not to do it. So God has decreed that Jesus would die on the cross. It would happen. God has desired that we would not lie, and yet sometimes we lie. So God desired that the creation would not be destructive, but due to sin, he allows storms. He allows destructive elements in nature, and that's why we saw that Jesus rebuked it, because it was doing something wrong. And so when a huge storm comes and does massive destruction, on the one hand, if someone says, God doesn't want that, if they mean God doesn't want destruction, we could say, yes, we understand what you're saying. But if they mean God couldn't have stopped it, then we need to say, no. If that storm came, God could have in an instant stopped it. God rules over all. And again, there is a lot of complexity there, but I think it reminds us, when we talk about God, sometimes we have to say we don't fully understand. Now, not that we don't know, but that we can't exhaustively plumb the depths of who he is. Now, one more important application than moving to the third thing, and that is God rules, not luck or superstition. Walking under a ladder, seeing a black cat, knocking on wood, crossing your fingers, traveling on Friday the 13th. None of those is determinative of what's going to happen in your day. Watching a game, baseball game, and saying, he's throwing a no-hitter, doesn't ruin the no-hitter. And yet people will, wait, you can't say that, you ruined it. God rules over all. And so don't believe in magic or superstition. Trust in God. God rules and reigns over nature. Third, God rules over the future. Over and over, these plagues happen, and a similar refrain is said. Look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. This is representative of many that we could look at. Exodus 8, chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. God said Pharaoh would do this years in advance. He rules over the future. He knew what would happen. Or, think back, Genesis 15, the first promise to Abraham. Actually, Genesis 12 is the first one. One of the early promises to Abraham, Genesis 15. God says this in verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God foretold not only that Abraham's offspring, or in this case Abram's, would be slaves in a foreign land, but also how long it would be, and that they would leave with great wealth. You know, earlier we pointed out we can't even predict the weather an hour from now. You know, this fall, you may remember, everyone knew who's going to win this election. Oh, Hillary Clinton by long. It's not even going to be close. Everyone knew until it happened. You know, we think we know what's going to happen in the future. Only God does, because he rules over the future. And this wasn't just an hour later. 500 years before this happened, God told Abram what would happen to his descendants, where they would be, how long they would be there, what type of life they would have, and what type of life they would leave with this. Well, how in the world could someone predict something like that? Because they're God. And he rules over the future. He even predicted that the 10th plague will be the last one. Well, how did he know that the first 9 wouldn't move Pharaoh an inch, but the 10th one? That's the magic one. Because it's not magic. It's God's hand. He rules over the future. Now, there's an important thing to realize here that one commentator brought out. And that is, he says, Moses was writing this story not merely to help his fellow Israelites trust God as things happen to them, but to help them learn to trust the God who's the one who makes things happen in the first place. There's a big difference there. God is not just reacting. Ooh, that's bad. Okay, I can fix that. Ooh, that's horrible. I can fix that. He is the one causing things to happen. You can trust him because he rules the future. And so as you see something on the news and you go, what's going to happen to our country? As you think about your children, go, what kind of world are they going to have to live in when they grow up? When you think about my health, what's going to happen? How will we pay these bills? Will these sorrows ever go away? Will my relationship ever be repaired? How will I die? Where will our next duty assignment be? Are we going to find friends there? Are we going to find a church there? What about? God rules over the future. You can trust him. Because not only does he rule over it, he loves and cares for you. And so we've seen that God rules over all creatures. God rules over all nature. God rules over the future. And fourthly, God rules over human hearts. Now this discussion has created a lot of debate and discussion amongst Christians. It's been going on so long that there's clearly defined sides, you might say. There's camps, and people are quick to pick sides. I'm an Arminian. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in free will. I believe in predestination. Then people take philosophical ideas or a verse, lob it over in the trenches on the other side, and ha ha, that verse blows them up. And yet, it's hard to say because these have been going on for so long. So what should we do when we come across a topic that's really challenging, that good, faithful Christians have viewed it from different sides? How should we handle this? Well, the first thing we should always do is say and ask, what does the Bible say? So let's look. What does it say? Let's look down in Exodus chapter 4 and see how this begins. Exodus chapter 4, God is speaking to Moses. Exodus 4, verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then throughout the plagues, we're going to see three different similar statements. Some will say Pharaoh hardens his heart. Some are generic. They say his heart was hardened. It doesn't say who did it. And then there's some that clearly say God hardened his heart. But as we look at these, there's a clear pattern. The pattern is that at first, it's almost exclusively Pharaoh hardening his heart. Then it transitions. It's not a completely straight shot, but you can see a transition where there's a little of both. And then at the end, it's all God. So look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. This is very early on. Look at Exodus 7, verse 13 first. Exodus 7, verse 13. Right after the first sign, staffs into serpents, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Or now, Exodus 7, verse 22. This is the first plague, second sign, water turned to blood. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Well, then, during the frogs, Pharaoh promises, I'm going to let you go. But then look down at Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there is respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then after the flies, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And after the livestock, we have a very interesting statement. It's one of the generic ones. Look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 7. So chapter 9, verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Well, who hardened it, Pharaoh or God? We're not told. And we could go on and look at these. And yet, there's this pattern. First, Pharaoh's hardening his heart, then there's an unclear lack of clarity, and then clearly God. And what I think we can note from that is that Pharaoh is actively engaged in rebelling against God. It's not as though Pharaoh's going, oh, I really want to let these people go, but no, I won't let you. Forced to say no again. No, he does not want to. He wants to rebel against God. And then, as it goes on, it's as though God says to him, look, Pharaoh, you want to harden your heart? You want to let my people go? All right, I'll make sure you do that. I'll make sure you get what you wanted. And so the first thing we should see is that humans are not passive, but we have real choices that we make. One commentator says, by describing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in these ways, the narrative emphasizes both the guilt of Pharaoh and the sovereignty of God. However, we also see that God is sovereignly controlling Pharaoh. You know, in a minute we're going to look at, does man have free will? But we have to pause and say, what about God having freedom? He created everything. Shouldn't he have the freedom to do as he pleases? He's God. And this is Paul's argument. Romans chapter 9. Paul will quote these verses, Romans chapter 9, 14 through 18. And he will say, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, this is Paul still, Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, these ideas are very difficult, and I don't claim to be able to answer every single aspect of this. However, I think we have to be very cautious here, because sometimes Christians will say things like, well, I don't believe in a God who would harden someone's heart, or God just wouldn't do that. And I'm not trying to belittle that person, or to say that that mindset is completely wrong to think that way, but I think we have to say, well, what did it just say? What does the Bible say? Because, quoting again, what Paul said, Romans 9, 17, 18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It clearly says that God does this. And so we must believe it. But what does it mean, though? Well, let me give three clarifying questions. Hopefully they're clarifying there, at least in my mind. Number one, are we just robots or puppets and God's dictating what we do? Or in other words, do we have free will? Now, perhaps you've played this game with someone or had it played with you. They hold you down, make a little fist, and why are you punching yourself? Why are you punching yourself? That's not what's happening here. God is not holding Pharaoh's fist. Why you punch yourself, Pharaoh? You know, that's not what's being said here. You know, as we said, Pharaoh wanted to rebel. He desired to say no. His desire was to harden his heart. He wasn't a robot or puppet, and neither are we. Now, as for free will, you always have to ask, well, what do you mean by that? I believe that we as humans do have free will to do what is the greatest desire, and that is within our capabilities. However, what is man's desire? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is no man who seeks after God. So is a fish free to swim as much as he wants? Yeah, because that's his desire, that's his nature. Is a fish free to soar along the clouds? No, he never thinks about it. It's not his nature. He has no desire to. So as naturally born persons, humans, our desire, what's it say? We are by nature children of wrath. By nature, we do not want God. And so by nature, we are not going to choose God. So everyone freely chooses to not choose God. God is not forcing them to say, you won't choose me. They don't want to choose God. But God will soften them. And God will create a new desire. That's what we call regeneration or the new birth. When a new baby is born, what do? They cry. When God causes someone to be born again, what do? By their own free will, they say, I love God. I trust him. They are doing it. They are not forced into it. They're not compelled. No one's forcing that baby. You're going to cry, baby. That's what babies do. They cry. That's what people with new birth do. They say, I trust in Jesus. He's my Savior. And so we can say there are real invitations. When the gospel says, go and proclaim to all the world, it's not like, well, that's not really real because only some people. No. When the offer of the gospel is given, it's a real invitation. And so as Wayne Grudem says, we can honestly say that we choose to respond to Christ while also saying that it was, in ways we can't fully understand, ordained by God. We must acknowledge there's a mystery here. So both are true. We freely choose, and yet God sovereignly chose. Yes, it's a mystery. So hopefully that was a good clarifying question. Second clarifying question, what you might be thinking after the first. Whew. All right. Number two, are you saying we have no influence over other people and ultimately things like prayer and evangelism don't matter? Well, no. God didn't tell Moses, well, look, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, so I'm just going to send 10 plagues. You don't need to do anything. No. Moses had a role. He needed to go tell Pharaoh time again. Why? Well, one, God told him to do that. And two, it let the other Egyptians know. There are Egyptians who came to believe. There are Israelites who came to believe. Even Paul, as he's praying, Paul who said all these hard things in Romans 9, says, it is by your prayers that I'll be delivered from prison. Philippians 1:19. It's by the prayers of the saints that he'll get out. Not by, well, God's just in control. No, God works through means. Third, doesn't this make God unfair? Well, God is not unfair or unjust because he's only giving people what they want. Now, we always have to stop and realize Jesus didn't die for a single demon. He let all of them get eternal punishment, and that's not unfair. And the implication is he didn't have to come and die for us. So if God let every single person be punished, well, we rebelled. That would be what we deserve. As humans, we tend to view justice as getting what they get. That's not justice. Justice is getting what I deserve. Fairness might mean I don't get what they get because I didn't deserve that. And we have to realize that as well. We have to define our terms based on God. He's the one who shows us what is truly just and right. He's the creator. So let me give an illustration. So imagine there's this good, this fair king. He rules over this land, and yet one of his top officials rebels. And in his rebellion, he spreads all these lies, all this propaganda, and he leads a whole segment of the kingdom to rebel against the king. But as they're going, the king realizes they're going to go through a section with landmines. So he sends out some troops, and he pulls out a whole portion of the people fleeing from him and rebelling, and he saves them. Now, that illustration actually breaks down in lots of ways, so let me expand it. Imagine not an army. Imagine he sends his only son. And instead of pulling them out, he jumps on the landmines for them. And not only does he save them, but he gives them a new desire. So rather than running from the king, they go, we want to return. Look how loving and amazing he is. And then we see some of what's happening. Everyone's running from God. We are literally hell-bent on not obeying God. And God in his mercy sends his son and says, I will pull some of you back. So is God unjust to not save the others? Not at all. He's being almost unjust to save some. It would be unjust, except he puts the punishment on his son. So he maintains justice for everyone. And so this doctrine is challenging. But as we said, the first thing we have to do is say, well, what does Scripture say? And sometimes it means we have to say, well, those people are right what they're saying, and they're right. We got to uphold both truths because Scripture upholds both. But a second thing we have to do when we come across these doctrines, these viewpoints that various Christians have held throughout time, is realize that sometimes there's a greater difference in paper, in speech, than there is in practice. For example, Christians who are seen as upholding more free will, they still pray for their friend's salvation. Now, if you completely believe in free will, then why would you pray for God to do anything? Because God can't. It's up to their free will, right? On the flip side, those who are seen as upholding God's sovereignty still go out and talk to their friends. They still evangelize. Why? Because they realize they need to make a decision. So sometimes in our discussions, we're saying things, but we live the same. So sometimes we need to go, well, do you still pray? Yeah. Do you still go evangelize? Yeah. Okay. Well, maybe we agree more than we disagree. A third thing we need to realize when we come across not just this, but any issue where good, faithful Christians hold different views is maybe we should have some humility that maybe it's not as clear as we think. Maybe we need to go, you could be a faithful Christian and on this issue have a different view. You know, part of the humility is to say, what do you mean by that? You know, Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther both thought the same on this, and one of them wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and the other wrote a book, The Freedom of the Will. Yet they meant the same thing. So they were saying the same thing, but they said the opposite. Now, I understand how they both got to the same conclusion, but sometimes people say something and you have to go, well, what do you mean by that? Now, when I say humility, I think there's a false humility that sometimes Christians get and go, well, this has been debated for so long, so we can't understand it, so I'm not even going to study. Well, that's not what I'm saying. We should look into these things. God has given us His Word to guide us and direct us. We should ask fellow Christians, but as we reach conclusions, we reach those with humility. And a fourth important thing is as we study these, as we even debate these, we need to realize the point is not just to get it right. God gave us these truths for something important. Paul says, we have this instruction. Our goal is that you may have love from a pure heart. So what are some important things we can learn from these truths? And I want to conclude by giving four very important ways our lives can be impacted if we take to heart that God rules over all, whether that be creatures, nature, future, or human hearts. First, we can take comfort. We can calm our anxieties because God's plans are marching forward. As we said in Matthew 7, we don't have to be anxious about our body and our life. If God cares for birds and flowers, how much more those who are made in His image that He sent His own Son to die for? Thus cast your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you and He has the power to do what would be good for you. A second important truth from this is there's really a lot of humbling freedom if you can realize that you can trust in God and not yourself. You know, some people put enormous pressure on themselves to be and do only what God can be and do. You can't. So live in the freedom of trusting God. You don't need to feel the pressure to get results. Trust that God brings results. Your job's to be faithful, to trust your life in His hands. You know, one of my underlying temptations, you might call it idols, some people call it being a control freak, is wanting control. I don't like it when life is going in ways I don't like. I want to be able to dictate how my day goes. When my day isn't going the way I want, I get agitated. And yet, at heart, isn't that my saying I have a better plan for my day than God does? And what an utterly ridiculous thing to think. You know, when my day's not going the way I want, I should have the freedom to trust that God has something better for my day than I ever could have planned. I can trust Him. We can trust in the Lord with all our heart, and we can lean on His understanding. Yes, in all our innate ways, we're going to acknowledge Him, because we know He'll make our paths straight. We can trust Him. We can have freedom in that. A very important third application is praise God. In our urge to make practical implications, we sometimes forget the most practical. We were made to praise God, a God who rules over all. Let's praise Him. And then this is motivation, fourthly. Realizing the truths is motivation to love the hardened, who at times we think they're never going to change. Now, you might be thinking, Jeremy, Pharaoh actually never softened. But Moses did. Think back to the beginning of Exodus. Moses basically said, God, I don't want to. I'm not going to. And God has worked on Moses' heart. Or think of the other Egyptians, who when the Israelites leave, they will freely give them of their wealth. God softens hearts. You know, Ken Sandy made this following connection by looking at the five missionaries in the 1950s who went down to South America, Jim Elliot and the others, and were died, and they were killed. And one widowed wife, Elizabeth Elliot, she became quite famous, some of you may know her, and she wrote, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives, but God had His plan and purpose in all those things. The prayers of the widows themselves are for those who killed our husbands. We look forward to the day when these savages will join us in Christian praise." And they began planning. And years later, some of those who even killed their husbands came to faith. Now, they could have said, "Look, we're trying to reach these people with the gospel, but they're literally killing us. They're too gone. We cannot reach them." And yet, they knew that God softens hard hearts. And so they kept going. Years later, reflecting even on that, Elizabeth wrote, "This point in my life has pointed to one thing. God is God. If He's God, He's worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in His will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what He's up to. God is the God of human history, and He's at work continuously, mysteriously, accomplishing His eternal purposes in us, through us, for us, and even in spite of us." Now, you may not have had your spouse killed, but you might have a hardened co-worker, neighbor, spouse, child, or yourself. Keep being faithful. Keep trusting and obeying God, because as Psalm 32 says, steadfast love surrounds those who trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You and even admit at times as we read Your word, as we look at Your revelation, we have to say, help us. We don't fully comprehend, and yet, Lord, we do still trust You. We know that You are in control, and ask that we wouldn't just gain more facts this morning, but that we would live less anxious lives. That we would live lives that fully trust in You. That we would have lives that rejoice, even go to hard places, hard people, because we know You are the God who rules over all, even our hearts. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.